Well, howdy everyone, and welcome to I Was a Teenage Fundamentalist Season 5. We're still in Season 5, and did you notice, Brian, I said howdy for our American audience instead of saying g'day.
I like that. But you should have said howdy y'all, and bit of April a joy. Yes, please.
Howdy y'all, and welcome to I Was a Teenage Fundamentalist. I'm going to handle some snakes and kiss my cousins and sisters.
Oh, we're going to get hate mail.
I know, it's as if we're from Kentucky.
No one's from Kentucky but Tracy Arden.
No, the Colonel and the Chicken is from Kentucky. I told you on their podcast that I think that their Kentucky Fried Chicken outlets are actually embassies, and when you go in there, you're actually on Kentucky soil.
I think you're right. I definitely think you're onto something with that. Try that next time.
Speaking of that, I was in France, I did go to McDonald's to see if it was in fact called a Royale with cheese, right? And, you know, Pulp Fiction. And it was. There it was. The Royale.
They don't lie.
That's not a quarter pounder.
No.
Although the logic of that, do you remember Samuel L. Jackson says, or is it John Travolta says, oh, because of the metric system? But over here in Australia, we have the metric system as badly as the French, and yet we still have quarter pounders.
Yeah, because it'd be a bit weird to call it 150-odd grammar. I think it'd be a little bit strange.
Yeah, fair enough. So, Brian, we have just finished recording an interview with the Reverend Tim Costello, and we're both reeling a little bit, I think is the way to put it. Let's talk about it. But I want to be really respectful because I know Tim's going to listen to this, and we are very grateful for him coming on and being himself and talking about what he believes and what he thinks. But it threw us a bit, didn't it?
It did, yeah. Well, I came away from the episode going, that was very Jesus-y. I heard a lot of Jesus, and probably more Jesus than I was comfortable with, or to be honest, more Jesus than I was expecting, because I've known Tim through his social justice work, and I've really connected with it to a point where when he was CEO of World Vision, they used to run events here in Melbourne. And it was when I'd left Christianity, and I'd actually take my daughters to these events because I wanted them to have a grounding in social justice. I wanted them to, and they'd have amazing speakers, and they would talk. It was for a general audience, so it wasn't Jesus loaded, the conversations. It was talking about justice. It was talking about poverty alleviation. It was talking about refugees and all of those really important social justice things that I wanted to instill into the girls. So I was expecting a more social justice heavy chat, but it was lots of Jesus.
Well, maybe that's because the podcast is called I Was a Teenage Fundamentalist, and we did invite him on to speak about progressive Christianity. And so in that sense, he nailed his colours to the mast and flew the flag.
Yeah, which absolutely, we did ask him for that. And look, I do think it was a great conversation though, in that in the end, hold on with us people, because towards the end, Tim does definitely bring it home in his beliefs, and certainly talks about things like salvation and his beliefs around salvation. And I ask him a couple of questions. I actually ask him if he think he's worried about our souls and thinks that we'll go to hell. But it was an interesting conversation, probably through the lens that sits in my mind about Christianity, because we know so much about it. I think that was the challenge for me, is sometimes I wanted to go, oh, but what about this? I've seen that happen, and that's all a crock of shit. Whereas when we're speaking to people of other faiths in this series, I'm a bit more open because I'm not as aware of some of their stuff.
And you're not triggered. That's the other thing. Like a lot of the language, he's using the same words, but probably doesn't define them in the same way. Well, more than probably, he doesn't define them in the same way that we used to, but we're still hearing those words, and those words are still triggering. I was watching you at one stage and your eyes were going around the room and stuff, and I was thinking, I reckon Brian's feeling the same way that I'm feeling. But do you remember when we had, who was your mate who came on and talked about being abused by YWAM and stuff?
Dave Andrews.
Oh, I totally triggered that whole time. But this time with Tim, I was actually making an effort in myself to go, no, I'm not going to let this happen. Because when I heard Arnie Zonneveld talk to us about progressive Islam, I wasn't triggering at all. But she was saying much the same stuff. It's just not in all that sort of loaded language. So I think what it is it's the language. And I think it's fair, as this episode is about to play, or this interview, I should say, is about to play, I think we really need to warn people. I think we really need to say, trigger warning, there's a lot of Christianese and there's a lot of, you know, hardcore Christian language. But at the same time, if we're going to be fair and say we're going to interview and introduce progressive versions of other faiths to our listeners, then we had to make room at the table, didn't we? We had to put a seat at the table for the Christianity, and this is what he's doing. And yet, again, said many of the same things that Arnie said, many of the same things that I'm sure our Jewish interviewee is going to say and our Buddhist interviewee is going to say, and yet they're not going to trigger us in the same way.
Yeah, and I'm glad you made room at the table. It actually made me think about a friend of mine. Her mum, she didn't grow up a Christian. She became a Christian as a teenager, so she was a teenage fundamentalist. But her mum also converted, and her mum she was a single mum and used to set the table for three for her daughter, herself, and the Holy Spirit every night. So she made room at the table for the Comforter. So the Holy Spirit.
That's right. Because when he comes, he'll lead you into all things.
That's right.
So you might as well have dinner ready, right?
I might add, not a big eater. Actually, barely touch. I mean, didn't touch it.
We mock that, right? But you go to Thailand and it's all on for all the gods.
And much the same, they do not eat either.
No, they're not big eaters, no.
No, breath areas.
That's why you can eat the meat that's sacrificed to them. Hey, I got to ask you, when this was happening, did you sit there and think, are we going to be able to air this episode?
Yes, I did. I actually sat there and went, oh. And I remember you were like that.
I could see it in your face.
Yeah, because I remember you were like that with Dave Andrews. You were like afterwards going, oh, my God, we can't air this. It feels like we're being unfaithful to our audience.
Yeah, the audience is just, Jesus, shit, shut up.
But there's some great stuff in it, and I really, really did love the conversation, and I do encourage people to stick with it, as hard as it may be, particularly for those people that have been really damaged by the church and have been really damaged by the version of Christianity that they've been exposed to. For me, it's hard to fault Tim's approach to Christianity because I've seen him in action. I've seen the amazing work that he's done. I've seen the advocacy, the political work, and not the political work like we see in Dominion theology that says, you know, you've got to cross over to take over. This is about political influence to make a difference to the most vulnerable people. And I can't have a problem with that.
Yeah, that's right. And there's nothing about taking over. He's not running for office. He's not trying to put, you know, candidates in or anything like that. He's just standing up for the refugees and standing up for women and standing up for LGBTQ folks. And I mean, this is what he's doing. So we know that Tim's going to listen to this, and he's going to listen to this intro. And so, Tim, we're not trying to be disrespectful to you in saying this. We're just trying to warn our audience because a lot of these people have been really damaged. So if you think you're going to be super triggered, turn the episode off. Feel free. But to those that are looking for an expression of faith and want to remain Christian of some sort, by all means, this is something worth paying attention to. And, you know, my encouragement, of course, is for our download numbers, please stay for the whole episode, right? But yeah, this is part of it, folks. And I think if we're going to welcome and make room for the Holy Spirit at the table, then we need to make room for Tim Costello, I think, Brian.
Yeah, and if you do make room for the Holy Spirit at the table, that's okay. Just don't bother putting food out. Like, you can even put the plastic food out or the wooden fruit or whatever just to make it look like there's something on the plate. He won't eat.
Yeah, that's right. I agree. All right, Brian. Well, let's jump into this episode and let's hear about progressive Christianity with the Reverend Tim Costello.
Well, I know I say this a lot, but I am excited about today's guest, which we will unpack as we go through the episode why. But I want to introduce him first. So Tim Costello, he's an Australian social justice advocate, community leader, prominent figure in the Christian faith, and certainly someone that both Troy and I are very familiar with from our time. Tim's held various leadership positions, including the CEO of World Vision Australia and one of the largest international humanitarian organisations. During that time, he advocated for issues such as poverty alleviation, human rights and global justice, and I know they're things that he certainly still does through different channels. He's spoken out on issues ranging from asylum seeker rights to Indigenous reconciliation and environmental sustainability. Additionally, he's known for his public commentary on political and ethical matters, often offering a perspective informed by his Christian faith and commitment to social justice. Tim received a Companion of the Order of Australia in 2005 for his service to the community, particularly through his work with World Vision. Tim Costello, welcome to I Was a Teenage Fundamentalist.
Great to be with you, Brian. I'm a dinosaur. Well, I think I lived when the dinosaurs walked the earth, so thinking about being a teenager will take my mind right back.
And I look forward to finding out whether you believe the dinosaurs walked the earth 6,000 years ago or millennia ago, Tim, and this will definitely help us to find out what sort of Christian you are. But Tim, also one thing to disclose here, you and I live in the same neighbourhood. I didn't know this until I started spotting you reasonably recently, I'd say over the last couple of years, in my neighbourhood and even in one of my favourite bars in my neighbourhood. I saw you up the back and I wanted to come up and say hello, and I didn't. And I'm disappointed I didn't, because now when I see you on the streets, I probably will come up and say hello, I'd imagine.
Well, I insist you must. And I walked into, sorry to name drop here, I walked into a cafe I'm sure you go to, Common Folk, and I was getting my herald son bending down. I heard a voice, "Oh, Tim, come and have breakfast." I literally said, "Hang on, I'm getting my paper." As I bent up, I said, "Now, who's this?" And it was Elbow, our Prime Minister, who shouted me breakfast, and we had a good hour's chat. That was a week ago. So you just never know who turns up in glorious Frankston.
I love it. I know that Elbow was down here because we're having a by-election, and he's here trying to buy some more votes with his tax cuts. But let's certainly throw over to you, Troy.
No, I just think it's interesting that you just got one-upped. You know, you didn't say hi, and Albo did, and he got breakfast out of it.
Well, it's sort of even more interesting. Albo, the Prime Minister, said to me, "Can we take a selfie?" And then he said, "Can I post it on my Instagram?" Which he did. I thought, gee, usually I didn't actually particularly want a picture, but usually it's people asking the Prime Minister for a picture. So I'm feeling pretty good about that.
Yeah, feeling a bit special. So I've got a question for you, Tim, which we ask everybody when they come onto our show. Were you a teenage fundamentalist?
Yes, I'd say so. I took the Bible literally. I understood faith as sort of a propositional assent to the faith, a set of doctrines and teachings. I thought salvation was me booking my ticket to the great Tay-Tay concert in the sky, reserving my place and being saved. That's how I thought. I might say that I suspect most teenagers, whether religious or not, are fundamentalists. A lot of my friends were, as teenagers, very fundamentalist about their football team, depressed if they lost, overjoyed if they won, absolutely sure the best player, their hero, was the greatest in the league. Others were about the cars they liked. So I do think that black and white thinking is actually characteristic of teenagers, whether religious or not.
Do you think then that some of the fundamentalists that stay fundamentalists are just a bit regressed? They're stuck in their teenage years then?
Look, there'd be a lot of ways to explain it. I think part is psychological. If you can't cope with ambiguity or even parables, as Jesus taught them, and you have to nail down meaning, cross the T, dot the I in doctrine. The Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it. Psychologically, I think probably you do stay there. If you think of the future as scary and bad and only getting worse rather than being maybe making some big advances and things potentially, not everywhere, looking better, I think you're often a conservative in the fundamentalist terms. I think that wiring is also part of it.
That's a fair call. But when you think about fundamentalist Christianity, do you see more similarities than differences with the expression of Christianity that you adhere to?
Oh, look, I see both. I see certain similarities in the way I thought about the Bible with Muslims, for example. Muslims will tell you the Quran is eternal, not created. And it is in every word the breath of God through his messenger, the prophet. I think I thought of the Bible sort of in those terms. Of course, later on in life, I studied theology and I learned that the Bible was written over 1,500 years by poets and warriors and teachers and people in very different places. And therefore, there is understandably a whole lot of tonal difference, nuance. Literalists would say when the Psalms say the mountains skip for joy, then that must mean the mountains skip for joy. Well, no, it's poetic. but I think I was in my head as a teenager thinking in those terms.
So what are some of the core differences for you when you think about fundamentalist Christianity, and particularly, you know, there's some good examples, I think, in Australia, but around the world of fundamentalism. What are some of the core differences you see between what you adhere to and that fundamentalist ideology that you see?
Well, it often freezes particular times and the Bible's interpretation of those times as what is to be, it means to be a Christian when it's purely cultural. I often look back and think when I was a teenage fundamentalist, it was literally a fun damn mentalist. Fun was damned. And at my Baptist church, we weren't allowed to dance because that was sinful. And we had to sneak off for our 21st to the Uniting Church if we wanted to have a dance at our 21st. I remember blood being spilt on the carpet growing up with the introduction of guitars because that was worldly. I remember my mother, who was a very good woman, but she sort of breathed a sigh of relief when she read that Billy Graham's wife, Ruth Graham, who was sort of the leader of the tribe, Billy and Ruth, Ruth wore makeup because it was questionable whether Christian women could be so worldly and wear makeup. So I think it does somehow find a screwy interpretation of Bible for particular mores at the time. By the time I got to Switzerland, where I studied theology, in a Baptist seminary, I was absolutely amazed that Baptists drank alcohol. Australian Baptists didn't. German and often the British Baptists smoked. The Communist Baptists the Italian Baptists all voted communist, not Stalinism, but Berlinger. softer communism. Italian Baptists believed mafiosa, Christian Democrats, even Catholic Church wouldn't clean up corruption, only communists would. Now, for this very conservative fundamentalist to discover drinking, smoking, and voting communist, I knew our conservative Prime Minister Bob Menzies was in the lodge. God was in heaven. That was the natural order. We voted for Bob Menzies. People voting communist. So there are convictions that sometimes freeze. As to your question, is there continuity between that Christian faith of fundamentalists and my faith? Absolutely. Continuity in believing in Jesus, in believing that the Bible isn't a rule book. And over my career, I have received lots of angry letters from Christians seeing me on media and telling me I didn't tell people to repent or believe in Jesus, even though the topic was about gambling or a tsunami. And I noticed that the people who knew the most Bible verses often seemed to be the nastiest people. They often wrote in capital letters with lots of underlining. But I would absolutely say they still shared the faith I believe. I believe in Jesus. I have a different meaning of Bible, faith, and salvation, but I absolutely believe in Jesus. So there is continuity too.
So what are those differences in Bible, faith, and Jesus? We know the fundamentalist perspective, and most of our listeners will know the fundamentalist perspective. And some sit in a more liberal camp or in a more progressive camp, and others don't. So can you walk us through that? What's the differences? What does it look like?
Well, let's take Bible, faith, and Jesus. Let's take Bible. I worked out that I had a belief, and fundamentalists do, that really displaces Jesus for the Bible. And in some ways, I would say, and you can ask your Muslim guests, I might get this wrong, the Quran in Muslim faith is the equal of what Jesus is for my faith. The Quran is eternal, not created, utterly, utterly inspired. And I think I had that sense of the Bible. What I realized is the Bible is just a tool like binoculars. You don't just study the binoculars, bow down to the binoculars, put them on a pedestal. The point of binoculars is to actually put them to your eyes and look through and see something else. The Bible for me is to look through and see the one I confess Jesus as the Messiah. So my view of Bible profoundly changed. Faith. I really had a faith that was both propositional and passive. Propositional in the sense that I was taught you have to affirm, say yes to these propositions to be a Christian. That is affirming the faith as it is received, doctrines. I had to believe all the right things, and to waver on any of those beliefs was heresy and my soul was at stake. Secondly, I believed it passively. It was as long as I just say in my heart, believe in my heart that Jesus died for my sins, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. Faith, I learned, to the Greek word pistis, actually means much more loyalty or allegiance. And loyalty being, are you going to be on materialism side? Are you going to be on emperors, nationalists, authoritarians, power brokers side? Or are you going to be on the side of the one who said, love your enemies, turn the other cheek? The one who's the leader is the one who serves. If you would be perfect, sell all you possess and give to the poor. Now, I haven't done that, but I have allegiance to that message against the violence and power of our world. Secondly, faith pistis is not so much my faith. There was a whole lot of emphasis on saying, you know, what do you really believe? Have you really accepted Jesus into your heart? And there's a truth there. But actually, pistis means the faithfulness of Jesus. It means what he has done, his obedience, his love, and turning the other cheek, his upside-down kingdom, that is those not those who rule often with violence, but those who are persecuted, who actually are blessed. I changed on faith. On salvation, I believe that Jesus, who I would confess as the Son of God, Jesus came to show us what it means to be truly human. That in taking on flesh, weeping and suffering and being hungry and being taunted, reviled, miscarriage of justice, whipped, tried, executed, he was saying, this is the lot of humans, and you're not alone. And you don't have to respond to that by anger, victimhood, resentment, fear of others, scapegoating others, demonizing others. You can love them. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So it's the faithfulness of Jesus rather than my passive faith that says salvation can be realized in being truly human. And it's not that pie in the sky salvation. It is, for me, a salvation where I struggle to mend the world, to help people flourish, to do that through what I think is the power and the model of Jesus, to speak justice to the world. I think Jesus stood in the shoes of the prophets, the concern for the widow, the orphan, for the stranger, which in biblical language, stranger means refugee. I believe Jesus stood in those prophets' slipstream, his faithfulness there. And so therefore, salvation is mending the world in those areas. And, you know, my view is that all the Bible tells me about heaven, it says, is when I die, I'll be in Christ, which is the word Messiah. Doesn't tell me where I'll be floating. If it's sitting on a cloud, playing a harp, doing daily Bible studies forever, I'll be pretty bored. But thankfully, that's not what we're told. We're just told we're in Christ. That's it. We might like to know more, but we're told something else, that heaven will come to earth, that God will dwell with humans. Not we will dwell with God in heaven, but God will dwell, that earth will be mended and justice will prevail. And I don't know the full meaning detail of that, but that's what I hold on to as the meaning of salvation. So in those three ways, Bible, faith, salvation, I guess my faith, I would say, is deepened. Some would say it's progressive, like you guys, maybe. Sometimes I say to people, don't go right, don't go left, go deeper into Jesus. Some people say to me, oh, you left wing. I say, I'll tell you the issue and what I think's a Christian perspective. You tell me if it's left or right wing. When I'm fighting gambling and the gambling industry, which here in Australia is more powerful than the gun industry in America, and it is our blind spot, I often sound right wing. And lots of very conservative Christians agree with me. When I'm speaking out about our appalling treatment and demonization of refugees coming to this country, I sound left wing. I don't mind if you call it conservative, progressive, left or right. For me, it's actually trying to be faithful to the person I believe in and follow.
A progressive Christianity, we are going to use that term just because it fits with our theme, obviously. But a fundamentalist Christianity, I mean, we see it's very individualistic, and it's also about, it's advantageous to the individual, to the person. Not only will you be saved and go to heaven and be with Jesus, but you're going to be pretty well off while you're here as well. Like, if you just follow Jesus, you'll be pretty well off. Don't worry about anyone else. Just worry about yourself. And often people reflect and say, well, that's, you know, it's a reflection of society and they've taken that on. But do you think they've gone well off the path of what you would consider as is the core of Christianity? Because it is still a fairly influential and growing aspect. I mean, we had a Prime Minister in Scott Morrison in Australia here who was a fundamentalist Christian, still is. And what are your thoughts on that sort of thing, about where that's gone?
Yeah, I do think they have been ensnared by the culture. And they think they're reading scripture, they're reading it through a set of cultural lens that is profoundly individualistic. So liberalism is the name of the political philosophy that gave us the priority of the individual. And neoliberalism was the political movement that then started contracting out all government services because government was the state and socialist. Well, look, government is just us acting together. And one of the great differences between, say, the founding story of Australia and America. In America, a land flowing with milk and honey, the wagon trails of rugged individualists without any help from government could flow west and conquer, pity help the Native American Indians, build extraordinary prosperity and say, we did it. In Australia, when we tried to go west, because we started on the east coast mainly, and we were beaten by desert, flood, fire, and we literally clung to the east coast and we said, gosh, if we're going to survive on this, the driest of all continents on earth, we're going to need to do it together. What's that called? Oh, that's called government. So we actually, I think in Australia, have protected ourselves from some of the worst of that liberalism, particularly neoliberalism, which says anything the government does is somehow bad. Americans can't even have a universal health system because it's socialized medicine like Australia, and socialized is state, it's government. So look, I think the profound mistake is saying the gospel is individualistic. It's not. They needed to say the gospel is personal. It is. And my faith is very personal, but it's not individualistic. And when Jesus announced the kingdom of God, the reign of God has begun, get ready, change, it's breaking in, it's happening, it wasn't individualistic, so you then can be richer and go to heaven. It was a direct confrontation of the political dominance of the day, the Roman Empire. So if you want to, your readers want to discuss this, they can go to the famous Roman poet Virgil, his poem Aeneid, written about 20 BC, the time of Caesar Augustus. The gods had placed on the Romans the duty to bring down the mighty and the proud by war and bring peace to the whole world, to what they called an eternal kingdom, unlimited dominion. Caesar Augustus, who was sort of around at the time of Jesus' birth, had placards up around the Roman Empire, and they said, the good news, the divine Caesar Augustus, son of God, emperor, has brought salvation and peace to the world. So the Gospels of Jesus, the good news, gospel means good news, announcing the reign of Jesus, this is the good news of peace, is not individualistic. It's a profound political challenge, a completely alternative political message because it renounces violence and it embraces suffering love, but it's not individualistic. And I have long been a critic of Christians who think it's individualistic. It's quite well known on the public record that when Brian Houston brought out his book, You Need More Money, God's Amazing Plan for Your Life, that I called on him not only to withdraw it, but to say this is wrong theology. I was quoted in the Melbourne and Sydney papers saying the fastest way to debase the gospel is to turn it into a formula for making money. And what a proposition, you put it neatly. I get salvation in the next life, I get prosperity in this life. Well, as I said when I was sort of debating Brian Houston back over that book, this is just a Western conceit. You need more money and God will bless you. The most faithful Christians I know in the world are poor and will be poor all their lives. But it doesn't mean they're not blessed, that they aren't in deep relationships with the community. So I think, yes, the gospel's personal, but it is certainly not individualistic.
Tim, it sounds to me like, and I dare say, I hope this doesn't sound insulting, but it sounds to me like a long time ago, you wrestled with some of these issues, you know, and especially in terms of the fundamentalism that you were raised in. How did you come to terms with the fact that you continued to have a faith and yet the Bible was no longer literally true? And what did you do with the obvious contradictions between the different gospels or what Paul said and what Jesus said? How did you resolve all that, and how did you come through with the faith? And did you come close to losing your faith?
Yeah, I think when I was at theological school, where I had to do Greek and Hebrew, this was in Switzerland, and Latin, as well as learn German. So it was very rigorous. I was really struggling with what Erasmus, the great, 15th century theologian and intellectual, had struggled with when he put the first New Testament together, because it had been largely in Latin until then. It was in Koine Greek, the vulgar, crude trade Greek. It wasn't in classical Greek, and there was shock. So God's Gospels and Paul's letters are written in this vulgar, crude tradesman's language. I, at theological college, I was there for 4 years, had moments when I thought, do I believe it all? Will I walk away from it all? So yes, I did have those moments. But what I actually saw, and I've been talking about this, is that the extraordinary impact of that Christian message, which was the first, it's now the biggest sort of NGO in the world, I guess, the church, often divided, but in that first 100 years, right, running the first schools, first hospitals, where Christians, because they believed there was a life beyond, did not withdraw from caring for the sick with plagues, with when they suffered plagues and epidemics, often dying because they cared for them. Because they believed, I don't have to squeeze just every experience into this life. There is something beyond, and I can literally risk my life and serve and sacrifice my wealth and give. And studying church history, most of those churches were home churches. Most of them actually were led by women. There's still churches today that haven't quite grappled with that. But that said, in this story, in the Jesus story, there is something profoundly transformative, true, that is good news. So, yes, whilst I shed some of the fundamentalism, I didn't shed my faith. It actually grew deeper. And just about everything I have done since, you know, people often say, oh, well, you've made it up in the secular media in Australia, made it in the sense that people know me and I'm regularly on ABC and the commercial TV stations. Surely you don't hang on to all that stuff. I say, actually, it's my faith, which is deeper, richer, truer, which is why I do all this stuff. That's actually what motivates me. So that's my story. But you're right. years ago, 1980, 1984, when I was in Zurich, Switzerland, studying, I did have faith crises and thought about giving it away.
Tim, how do you deal with, I'm going to reel off a little bit of a shopping list of things that particularly the noisiest corners of Christianity, the ones that a lot of people come across, and definitely the fundamentalists, are quite quite vocal about, and things like the literal translation of scripture, LGBTQI rights, that on salvation, the attitudes towards other faiths that they are the enemy, essentially, that you must subscribe to creation and evolution or anything that strays outside of that creation narrative is just evil. The structures of authority, particularly that of the church, and we're seeing that with dominion theology, certainly saying that let's take over different parts of society to overthrow the system to make it their brand of Christianity. How do you deal with those sort of conflicts, I guess, and those sort of opinions that would say that to a certain degree, the things that you've spoken about so far, those sort of people would espouse that the Christianity that you adhere to isn't a real Christianity? How do you respond to that?
Yeah, so I'll work through all of those issues in as much detail as you want. But the overarching idea that really interests me at the moment, it comes from Tom Holland, who's a historian and written Dominion and has a powerful podcast, The Rest is History. He actually says the culture wars going on in the West are just a Christian civil war. They're actually being largely fought, even when secularists are fighting them, out of a Christian mindset. Tom Holland says the Me Too movement and the Black Lives Matter movement, and you would certainly say this is true of those fighting for gay rights, have bought into a story without realizing it that is profoundly Christian, that the weakest, the most vulnerable, the poorest, not just have the image of God, but are preferred by God. His preference is for those who are weak and persecuted, poor and meek, and he will exalt them. Those fighting on the other side against LGBTQI and often fighting out of the same Christian story, but saying, the 60s overturned sexual taboos, now it's not just feminism and gay rights, but it's LGBTQI, and we have to draw the line. Fighting it out of a strand of the Christian story that's true. There is no question that the Christian story was very strong about sexual ethics, but we've lost the reason why. The reason why was that women in Greco-Roman world had absolutely no power, no rights, no ability to say no, whether it was husband or master, a world where it was girls that were left to die on exposed hills and taken by wolves. That sexual ethic actually was profoundly liberating and protective. So, the culture wars are, according to Tom Holland, who's not a Christian, by the way. In fact, he says in Dominion, when secular people who think they're enlightenment people make judgments, they are completely oblivious to the fact they're making judgments through a Christian lens. They have so deeply drunk at this well. So that's a general statement. On the specifics, I think you mentioned Bible and LGBTQI and salvation. Look, on Bible, I was old enough to remember, really, frankly, the ridiculous battle for the Bible debates, where if you weren't saying the Bible's inerrant, you're not a true believer. Funnily enough, we noticed the Bible didn't claim to be inerrant. Even the Apostle Peter says there's things of Paul which I don't understand. They're hard to understand. They're confusing. There's a dialectic within it. On slavery, Exodus is asking the question, can a fellow Jew own another Jew as a slave? And he says, yes, but after 6 years, the male Jew must be set free, not the female. Leviticus says, yes, but after 6 years, both the male and the female must be set free, fellow Jews. Deuteronomy says, absolutely not. A Jew can't own another Jew. So as soon as you start to read the Bible, inerrancy and saying there's no contradictions, completely falls away. Look, on LGBTQI, I think the 60s were the great cultural shock for evangelicals, particularly in America. Drugs, rock and roll, sex, the sense that we have lost what they imagine was the Christian consensus. In God We Trust was put on coins in the 1950s. President Eisenhower and the start of the presidential prayer breakfast. Evangelicals got given political power. Then the 60s happened. Ever since, it seems to people, conservative Christians, fundamentalists, we've just been losing. It was, the culture and sexual mores, and then feminism, and then it was gay marriage. And now it's, I'm not allowed to say, I believe gender is binary. By the way, I think if someone believes gender is binary, they shouldn't be persecuted for saying that. I think there's often intolerance coming very much from secular fundamentalists, and I know a lot of secular fundamentalists too. But in my view, if you read the scriptures, creation, no, I believe in evolution. I believe the dinosaurs were here. So you can take a deep breath of relief there. But I do believe, and I might say I was in church just last Sunday at a Pentecostal church, and a woman preacher was preaching on the fall, Genesis chapter 3, and she said, I don't believe it was seven literal days, and I don't believe there was a literal Eve. I think it's a metaphor. Now, if I die and I meet Eve in heaven and she slaps me for saying I didn't exist, I'll apologize. So I was quite interested that in churches that in many people's minds we would go, wow, they're still conservative fundamentalists. There's a whole lot of journeying and not taking it literally. But I do believe in the Genesis story that humans, male and female, were made in the image of God. I do believe that means whenever I'm approaching another human, I'm approaching something of God. Tom Holland would argue in Dominion that belief, particularly in the 12th century AD, is what led to the beginning of human rights and ecclesiastical courts concerned for the poor. That image of God, and therefore humans carry that image, is a basis for universal, indivisible human rights. So that's how I approach that stuff.
So what about the idea, and I'm going to quote my friend Brian here, who says that for some, progressive Christianity is a way to try and save the brand by making Christianity more attractive to modern values, to, a competitiveness in the market of basically trying to bring Christianity into a place where it can be more accepted. And I dare say you're going to have a lot of fundamentalists that would accuse you of that as well. But thinking from a secular perspective or even from an ex-fundamentalist perspective, how would you argue, no, that's not what I'm doing?
Yeah, no, I think, he says with all great humility and not a trace of arrogance, I think what you're calling progressive Christianity and saying that's what I believe actually is Orthodox Christianity. It's what the message always was. I think the belief that to destroy evil, you don't just destroy people. You have to find a way that's neither flight nor fight, but find a way that's really tough, gritty, non-violent engagement with a willingness to lose your life. That is, if you're calling that progressive, I'm saying that was what the original message was. Look, in terms of saving the brand, you know, there's contemporary music, there's all sorts of ways that people try to save the brand. I was quite distressed in some ways that when the Jesus commercial was shown in the Super Bowl last week, which I thought was pretty good, that there were lots of Christians criticizing it, American Christians. And for me, as an Australian Christian, I'd hope that if there was a Jesus commercial in our grand final with 3-4 million Australians watching it, whether it was as good as I thought it would be or not, I would say, well, that's great. I think the fighting over the brand that showed me in America is depressing. I have to be honest. I find it very depressing that evangelicals in America, and I studied at a school funded by Southern Baptists, so that was in Switzerland, so I know that world pretty well. Evangelicals in America have become sort of the religious department of Trump's Republican Party and pumping out propaganda that leaves me breathless, where Trump is somehow the great shepherd, the great protector. It feels to me like they've handed Jesus over, which is unthinkable, absolutely unthinkable. Now, they might be doing that to save America, to save the brand, but for me, it's the very opposite of Jesus, who Christians knew in following him in those first few centuries. To say Jesus is Lord is to say Caesar is not Lord. To say Jesus is Lord is to say Trump is not. Absolutely not. And that hold and claim of allegiance, we're on his side. That really depresses me. Now, that's not to say I agree everything with what the Democrats do, but to hear evangelicals with this paranoia saying we're persecuted and they're coming after Trump, and if they get him, they're going to get us. Who's the they? Oh, well, the they is Joe Biden, a committed Catholic. The they is Hillary Clinton and Obama, both committed Christians. I mean, that sort of brand madness is really, really causing me grief.
Last year, Tim, we had Brian McLaren on, who's an American writer, and he wrote a book called Should I Stay Christian, where he basically brings it up with all the stuff that's gone on in the history of the church, with all the stuff that's going on now, with a lot of the things that you've listed now. People are walking away, and he asked the question, should I stay Christian? And he made a point to us. He said, some of the people that have been through some serious abuse at the hands of the church, he actually felt that the answer is no, you shouldn't. You shouldn't stay Christian. You're entitled to walk away. What do you think about that?
Oh, look, I totally understand that. And there's a lot of my friends who got abused who have walked away. In my faith, I still believe that God knows them, loves them, that Jesus is still worthy of following. The institution has quite comprehensively failed. Look, I go to church. Sometimes it doesn't do a lot for me. But for me, it's that idea I was saying of faith. It's saying, well, I'm still on this side. I can't follow the church. I can't follow Jesus sort of without the church in my mind. But I am aghast at how little the church knows about Jesus. It's that dilemma. So I totally hear what McLaren is saying there. You know, Tutu put it provocatively saying God is not a Christian. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, who's the Orthodox rabbi, he died last year. Orthodox rabbi in London got into the most terrible trouble and had to sort of recant for saying God, Yahweh, Allah, and the Christian God, the Trinity, are actually the same God. I totally agree with Sacks. I totally agree. So when you get beat up for things that I think are cultural, political, in a tribal sense, crossing the T, dotting the I in a literalist sense, I can understand why you walk away and say it's healthier for me not to be a Christian. Thankfully, the Christians I mix with and meet with and who nourish me don't think that way.
Troy often, because Troy's quoted me, so I'm going to quote him. Troy often says that he is a better Christian since walking away from Christianity. Now both of us have walked. I work in an area of social justice. So if I'm doing what you were saying is really how Jesus lives through you, then I'm possibly doing the same. But for us, we've chosen to walk away. We've chosen that Christianity for us is not something that either of us can believe in those core tenets and go on with. However, we still want to live a good life, and we still want to, live with compassion. We still want to not live just for ourselves. And we do this podcast because we want to also help others, and we want to give others a way to contextualize their experience and heal from the damage that has been done to them, and potentially the damage that they have also done to people. Are you worried for our souls, Tim? Are we, from where you come from, are we destined to not live with Christ in the afterlife?
No, I'm not worried for your souls. And I think there's a whole heap of people who have been living out what I regard as the Orthodox Christian message without necessarily naming Christ and actively believing. But I'm not God. And only God knows. But I do believe that God is absolutely gracious. I think, boy, do I believe in grace. I need to believe in grace. If you asked about some of the shadows and difficulties in my life, boy, do I believe in grace. And I think grace is far bigger than any of us who have got a particular formula, a doctrinal formula that we use to judge others, understand. Often when people say to me, is this person saved? Are they saved? I sort of want to say, why do you want to know? You get on being faithful. That's up to God. Now, that doesn't mean I won't, as I've probably been doing in this podcast, say what I believe. I'm unabashed about that. But that sense of power over, and this person's saved and that person's not saved. Billy Graham, in his last sermon, I think it was at Harvard, after he gave it, was asked, do you believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? And he said, I do. So that means Jews, Hindus, Buddhists can't go to heaven. Billy Graham said, I don't know. I've met Buddhists and Jews, Hindus who are much holier than American evangelicals. I don't know. That's up to God. Now, I think that I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus wasn't saying, oh, by the way, Buddha's wrong, by the way, Muhammad's wrong, by the way, Zoroastrian's wrong. I don't think he was absolutely saying any of that. He was just saying, to be fully human, follow me. And so I don't make the judgments.
You sound like a hippie universalist, Tim, and I'm loving it. with the way that you've really gone out of your way to fight for social justice, to fight poverty, to fight injustice, the individualism, the stuff that we're talking about. Particularly, you've been outspoken around rights of refugees and also Australia not taking enough refugees in when we capped our amount at a crazy small amount for our population and the size of our country. You know, you've been incredibly outspoken about that. You've called out people, you've called out leaders, and you haven't been afraid to do that. For you, is that the core of who you are because of Jesus, like your belief in Jesus, or is it because you believe that's the right way to live?
Look, I'd have to say the former. It is also the latter. I just believe that refugees carry the image of God, and their parents' anxieties that they be given a chance are exactly the same anxieties I had for my children, and I'm going to fight for them. But it's a really interesting point you've just tripped me into here, because I lead MICA Australia, and we had a campaign, Christians United for Afghanistan. It was in the dying days of the Morrison government. I took to Canberra to see Morrison and Alex Hawke, the immigration minister, Sydney Anglicans, Pentecostals, Uniting Church, Catholics, and Australian Christian Lobby, who are very, very conservative. And united, we said we want 20,000 extra places for Afghans. This is after the fall of Kabul. 20,000. And I think it was having that mix, including having Australian Christian Lobby and very conservative, what you might call fundamentalist Christians in the room, that actually tipped the balance. And I got a ring from Josh Frydenberg the night of his last budget. Tim, we've put $650 million in for your Afghan refugees. Sometimes we transcend just the usual political conservative lines and pull off things. And I'm very proud of that with that campaign, Christians United for Afghanistan.
Tim, I want to thank you for being a part of our podcast. It's been really interesting to hear about your journey, and it's also been interesting to hear how you've maintained your faith. And there's a lot of our audience that do still have a Christian faith or are looking for how do they maintain a Christian faith in spite of everything that they've seen, everything that they've experienced, which is countering their faith. And whilst Brian and I don't necessarily walk that path anymore, we still think it's important that, you know, we make space for people to come and talk about remaining Christian after walking away from fundamentalism. So we're really, really grateful for you coming on. We know you're very busy, and you've also been a little bit unwell. So thanks for making the time to come on our podcast.
It's been a delight, and I'll buy you a coffee next time I see you in Frankston, Brian.
I'm looking forward to it. A soy flat white, extra shot, extra hot.
Got
so,
it.
You know, I've made my order into a rhyme so people can remember. So if you could just practice that, Tim, that'd be amazing.
And you come down too, Troy. I'll shout you both.
All right. Sounds good. Thanks for being a part of this, Tim.
Thanks, guys. See ya.
If you'd like to connect with the I Was a Teenage Fundamentalist podcast, then please see the links in our link tree in the show notes. We invite you to join our listener community on Facebook, and we're also on Instagram, X, and Reddit. Check out our merch on Redbubble. We've got t-shirts, hoodies, mugs, and all kinds of great ex-evangelical stuff that you can wear proudly. All proceeds go to building and promoting the podcast. We want to give a huge shout out to our Patreon supporters. Subscribers get a range of benefits, including free merch, early access to episodes, access to our exclusive subscribers group, and monthly bonus content. Again, all proceeds of this go to the running and promotion costs of the podcast. A special thanks to Ava, who manages our social strategy, and also to Kerry and Bree, who manage our Facebook listener group, and also to Bree, who puts out our monthly newsletter on Substack. All of our episodes are transcribed by Leanne to increase accessibility. The show is produced and hosted by Brian McDowell and Troy Waller. The sound engineering for this episode was done by Beck Wise. I Was a Teenage Fundamentalist is available wherever you find your podcasts.
Again, you can find all our links in our link tree in the show notes. Or why don't you pop across to our website at www.iwasateenagefundamentalist.com.